Now, there was a terrible storm in a city. It was probably the worst storm that city had ever seen. The rain just kept coming, and the weather forecast was calling for more and more rain. So the mayor of that small town, he did the only thing he could do. He made a pronouncement that everyone should vacate their homes and go and seek shelter in a higher level. You know, go up to the mountains so that you can stay safe during the storm. But of course, there was this one older man, and he was very stubborn, and he wasn't about to leave his house. So this man, he got on his front porch and sat on his rocking chair and just watched the flood waters rise. And soon the waters were up over the streets. And then a man in a canoe came paddling down the street, and this man came up to this guy that was sitting on his porch. He says, "Hey, buddy, can I give you a lift? Can I help you off your porch? Can I help you to safety?" And the old man says, "No, thanks. God will save me." Well, the rain kept coming and the floodwaters kept rising. And the next day, the floodwaters were up to the first level of the home. So this man went to the second story of his house, and he was just kind of sitting by the window in his bedroom when a raft came along. And there was two guys paddling this raft, and they said, "Sir, please, let us help you. Can we give you a lift? Can we take you to safety?" And again, the stubborn old man, he said, "No, thank you. The Lord will save me." Finally, the third day, the waters continued to rise, and the house was almost completely overtaken, engulfed by water. And the man moved to his roof, and he was sitting there when a rescue boat came down the street. And these men, they tried to help him. They were very adamant. They said, "Sir, please get in the boat. We need to help you." And he said, "No, God will save me." Well, that man did not make it. He did die. He drowned, and he went to heaven, and he met God there face to face. And this old man looked at God, and of course, the first thing he said to God, he said, "God, why didn't you save me?" And God looked at the man. He said, "Are you kidding me? I sent three boats." You're coming for the tomato time? Okay. I was going to get thrown fruit at. Anyways, how did everybody enjoy that extra hour of sleep last night? Are you awake? Are you feeling good? Are you appreciating that? Good, because you're going to need that extra hour of sleep to stay awake today in this sermon. Because today we are talking about soteriology. Thank you. I was hoping to get at least one. Woohoo! Soteriology, it is the study of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It comes from the Greek word soteria. And I don't think you're actually supposed to roll that R, but it sounds better when I do it. Soteria. It's from the Latino version of the Bible. Soteria. No, it's Greek for salvation. We're going to look at the story of Zacchaeus, and we're going to try to better understand the big concept, the biblical concept of what does it mean to be saved. Now, I want to go on record. I want to make sure you know, and I've said this a number of times, but I will probably say it until the day I die. I believe that in Jesus Christ, in His life, death, and resurrection, that there is grace and forgiveness. That is a wonderful aspect of being saved. But I think there is more to being saved than just going to heaven when you die and just being forgiven of your sins. So when we talk about salvation, often when we think of these phrases like Jesus saves, and that's a wonderful thing. It's on the cross outside of the Valley Mission. You see, Jesus saves. And sometimes I kind of giggle because I'm somewhat irreverent and immature. When I see people that take that phrase and they put it to a different kind of picture. Recently, I came across, if you put this in a search engine, go on Google or something, type in Google saves, type in Jesus saves and see what comes up. You get pictures of Jesus cutting out coupons with the title, Jesus Saves. I saw one, it's Jesus as a soccer player. Susan, your children would like that. Jesus as a soccer player, he's the goalie, he's diving, and he stops the ball with the title, Jesus Saves. Or here's my favorite one. This is what happens if you don't have your mouse on. This is, for those of you that don't know, that is a USB memory stick. You put that in your computer to save things. It's in the form of a cross. Jesus saves. That's not what we're talking about today, but we're talking about soteriology, the study of salvation. So we're going to spend some time today looking at this story of Zacchaeus. And I'm going to guess that we've all heard this one many times before. How many of you wanted to sing the song this morning when you heard about Zacchaeus? You know you wanted to sing it. My children love that song. We have this Action Bible song video, and Hadley, 1.5 years old, she knows how to hit that play button. And Zacchaeus was a wee little man. She loves that. I think she can identify with Zacchaeus. But I want to take some time, really look into this story and understand what is really there. Because when we know a story so well, we can often miss some of the finer details. So we start today by seeing this Jesus guy. He's wandering from city to city. He's preaching the good news. He's healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. And word is getting out about his ministry. And he comes into the city of Jericho. And Jericho is really just outside of Jerusalem. If we look ahead from today's text, we'll see in just a few verses, he enters into Jerusalem and they welcome him by waving palm branches and laying down their coats as he walks through the city. So he's really at the end of his earthly ministry. As Jesus is walking through Jericho, because so many people know about him and have heard about him, they've come out to see who this guy really is. And one of the individuals that comes out that day is Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is a Jewish man, and he is a tax collector. Now, maybe I shouldn't speak for everybody, few people enjoy paying taxes, right? If you enjoy paying your taxes, say, woohoo. Yeah, no. But, you know, I go to H&R Block or something like that to do my taxes in the spring, and I don't have to knock on the cubicle beside me. Excuse me, sir, please keep the singing down. You know, I'm trying to focus over here and sing zippity-doo-dah myself. And nobody enjoys paying taxes. But in the first century in Jerusalem, when the people were paying taxes to their dominating and the victorious empire, to the Romans who had come through and defeated them and are now occupying their territory, paying taxes was anathema. They did not want to do this. They did not want to support the very people who were oppressing them. And that's what would happen. You give some money to Rome and it supports their army, the people there oppressing them. So the tax collectors were the people that went from city to city, person to person, and they, as the name suggests, collected the tax. And so you can assume that people didn't just love the tax collectors. These were people working for the enemy. They were traitors, especially Jewish people like Zacchaeus. Not only were they traitors, they were also cheats. They were liars and cheats because they could say, you maybe owe $5 on paper. I'm going to collect $10. And $5 of that goes in my pocket. This is how they made money. And it says that Zacchaeus was wealthy. I'm going to guess when Zacchaeus' birthday came along, he didn't get a lot of birthday cards. Nobody took him out to celebrate. He was a lonely man. So when we think about how difficult it must have been to be a tax collector, I wonder why. Why would anybody enter into that profession? Why would you want to be a tax collector? And I think we can find some answers to that question as we look at the physical description of Zacchaeus in today's text. We've wanted to say it. Let's say it now. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He was short. Are there a lot of times in the Bible when we read about people's shortness? It's very infrequent. Very infrequently do we read anything about height or shortness. And I'll say a little bit more about that later. But for them to note that Zacchaeus was short, he was short. And back in those days, they probably only grew to be about 5 foot tall anyways. So I'm thinking the guy was maybe 4 foot tall at the max. Imagine going through school. Imagine going through Bible school like they would have had to have done. Imagine being in the city around other boys and being mocked and made fun of all of your life for being short. You know, he was always picked last for every team he ever played on. He was always the one that was looked down upon, literally, by other people. Zacchaeus was an outcast, even before he became a tax collector. So Zacchaeus saw an opportunity to gain power. what better way is there to acquire power for yourself in the first century than to align yourself with the strongest empire in all the world? So people like Zacchaeus, these underdogs, these weaklings, these wee little men, they would be attracted to the power of Rome and seek to acquire that power for themselves. So this wee little man was able to flex the muscle of Rome. Now, Jesus was coming through the town that day, and he saw Zacchaeus, and we know Zacchaeus had climbed into a tree so that he could see out over the people that were taller than he was. And as Jesus is coming down the road, he looks up in the tree and he says, "You come down, for I'm..." I should have given you some prompting. We're going to just talk through the lyrics of the song. So Jesus, you're ready now, you're ready. So Jesus is walking through the town, he comes to the tree, and he looks up in the tree and he says, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm coming to your house today." How rude is that? You know, if I just looked out there and picked someone, "Marlene, I'm coming to your house today." A little warning would have been nice, right? You just said, "I don't have anything cooked. Are your sheets ready?" Not only is Jesus going to eat, he's going to spend the night. And he's probably not coming alone. Everywhere Jesus went, he took 12 other guys, and maybe a few more. So Marlene, not only am I coming over to your house today, I'm bringing my best friends too. How rude, right? But not only that, the people that are looking are like, "Does he even know who Marlene is? Does he even realize that she's a scoundrel?" I'm using you as a metaphor for Zacchaeus here. She is a scoundrel. She is a cheat. She's a liar. She's a thief. She's a tax collector. Why would Jesus go and spend the night at this house with this person and eat at their table? Because in the first century, to walk into somebody's house and to eat with them, that was a validation of them as a person. And tax collectors, they're not people. They're thieves. They're crooks. They're scoundrels. We don't associate with them. So for Jesus to do that as a quote-unquote holy man, the people began to question that. But notice Zacchaeus' response. Zacchaeus says, "Oh, I should not have put that up there yet." But in inviting himself, this is what Jesus essentially says. He says to Zacchaeus, "You are accepted. You are loved." That scoundrel, that outcast, that person that's been looked down upon because of his shortness of stature, the person who's been rejected from his own society, Jesus says, "You are accepted and you are loved," because he's willing to go into his house, knowing very well who that person is. And this is Zacchaeus' response. He says, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Now notice, he doesn't say, "I'm going to pay back four times the amount, and then after that's all done, I'll give half of my remaining possessions away." He says right up front, "I'm going to give away half up front, and then out of what's left, I'll pay back 4%, four times the amount that I took from people." This is a huge commitment from him. And look at what Jesus says to him then in verse 9. He says, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Now, I have no doubt in my mind that Zacchaeus is what I would call a sinner. He was cheating his own people out of money that they had worked hard to earn. Zacchaeus needed grace. Zacchaeus needed forgiveness. But when Jesus says salvation has come to this house, I think he means more than just that. And surely he means that, but salvation in this sense means more. Remember that, and we're going to come back to it in just a few seconds. Now, on to that weird sermon title for today. How many of you celebrated Halloween in some way or another? You did something. You dressed up. You handed out candy. Maybe you took your family trick-or-treating. My children got dressed up. This is taken with a cell phone, so it's not the best picture. But our son Paxton, 3 years old, probably got his last use out of the dragon costume. He got that for Christmas last year. You can see where I get my frugality, my frugalness. My brother bought that for him for Christmas last year because it was on sale in December. Could get it for, I think it was like $5. And Hadley was a frog, the same thing Paxton was when he was about 10 months old. She's now wearing the same outfit at 18 months. Anyways, so they dressed up. They went door to door. It was wonderful. I went this year as a daddy. And my candy total shows the lack of creativity and how little people wanted to help. Okay, anyway, so they went door to door. They did a wonderful thing. They did a wonderful job. And they got so hyped up on chocolate, we didn't sleep for about 3 or 4 days. But Thanksgiving. But Halloween is kind of known for many people dressing up and being kind of scary. Some people dress up as zombies. And one of the big things for people to be today is vampires. There was a series of books. I didn't get into it. The Vampire Diaries or something like that. There was another series of movies. Wasn't my thing, but people got excited about this. So it seems appropriate that today, the Sunday after Halloween, we talk about vampire Christianity. Now, this term vampire Christianity, it comes to us from a man named Dallas Willard. And Dallas Willard just passed away this last spring, but he was a professor at, I think, the University of Southern California. And he was really known for his pastoral heart and his deep reflections about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But Dallas Willard, he looked at the people that he saw calling themselves Christians, and he said that these people are not really following Jesus. They're not disciples of Jesus. He says what they really are after is just Jesus' blood. So he said that these people, they're just vampire Christians. And he kind of paraphrases the way that he sees these people living their life by putting words into their mouth and saying this. These vampire Christians say, "I'd like a little bit of your blood, please, but I don't care to be your student or to have your character. In fact, won't you just excuse me while I get on with my life and I'll see you in heaven." Vampire Christians, they want Jesus' blood. They want his forgiveness. They want his grace. But they don't want to pick up their cross and follow him daily. They don't want to be disciples. They just want to be forgiven. They don't want to have their life, the thing that they have going for them, these good things that they've got going for them. They don't want that disturbed. They don't want things shaken up. All they want is to be forgiven. And you know what? Leave me alone and I'll see you in heaven. And I thought about vampire Christianities this week a little bit, and I considered a man that I read about several years ago, and I've mentioned him a time or two in this congregation. His name was Clarence Jordan. Clarence Jordan was born in the year 1912 in Georgia. And if you know anything about Georgia, the Deep South in the early 1900s, this was the time of extreme racial diversity. And Clarence Jordan tells a story in his biography about being born and growing up in a house right next to a prison. And he says about growing up, he could hear the people across the wall, on the other side of the wall in the prison. He could hear the cries of the prisoners as they were being tortured, as they were being beaten. He could hear them cry out for help as they were being executed just across the wall, on the other side of the wall from his home growing up. I'm sure the realtor got in trouble for selling him that house. What a wonderful place to grow up, right? But not only could he hear the voices of those that were crying out for help because of this punishment, he could also hear the voices of those that were doing the punishment. He could hear the voice of the executioner standing on the other side of the wall performing these acts upon these other people. And he recognized the voice one day of the man who was putting another man to death as a guy who was a part of his church. He thought how strange it was to hear that guy calling out these words and yelling at these prisoners and putting these people to death on a Saturday night, only to hear him singing in the choir on a Sunday morning, to hear him sing the songs, "Love Lifted Me," I believe was a specific song he noted. To hear this guy singing on a Sunday morning and putting this guy to death on a Saturday just didn't make sense to him as a young man. And this started Jordan down a path of seeking racial reconciliation. And when he and his wife became mature adults, they purchased a tract of land, 400 acres in Georgia, and they started a farm. And not only did they raise a family and food, they also tried to raise awareness of racial reconciliation. So they worked side by side with people of different nationalities, people of different backgrounds. They ate with people of different races. And you know, in the early 1900s, in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, that was not okay. You don't sit by a person of a different race. You don't treat them as equal. You don't dine with them. So soon, people started protesting this farm. They called it Koinonia Farms. And it wasn't long until the elevator would no longer purchase their grains at the end of harvest season. And it wasn't long until the co-op would no longer sell them seed in the spring. And it wasn't long until the KKK got word of what was going on there at Koinonia Farms, and they started burning crosses on their property. And it wasn't long after that until the very house where Clarence Jordan and his family were sleeping one night was set on fire. Somebody burned the man's house to the ground. Now, the thing about Jordan, with his keen sense of hearing, the same sense of hearing that allowed him to recognize the voice of the guy who was executing the prisoner across the wall when he was a child, he had that same sense of keen hearing when he was an adult. And he knew the voices of the people that were outside setting fire to his house. He recognized voices from the congregation that he was a part of. Christian brothers and sisters who broke bread with him on a Sunday morning were there burning his house to the ground. Again, why? Because he worked beside people of different nationalities? Because he broke bread with African Americans? These are examples of vampire Christianity at its worst. These are people that are saying, I want that grace. I want that forgiveness of God. I want what Jesus has to offer. But don't expect me to change my view on the world. Don't expect me to change my life. I'm not about to take up my own cross. I'm not going to make sacrifices on behalf of other people. That is vampire Christianity. My friends, when Jesus is Lord, doesn't mean that just Jesus is Lord of your soul or that Jesus is there to forgive you. When Jesus is the Lord of everything, including our lives. And that may mean that at times we have to make difficult decisions, things that will cause us to sacrifice on the part of Christianity, on behalf of following Jesus. We are called to break down these barriers, to be released from captivity. That was Jesus' original message. Let's look real quick at Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. This was Jesus' first message. When he walks into his hometown, he's given the scroll of Isaiah. And he says, he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus' mission statement when he starts his ministry is freedom for the captives, release of the prisoners. And I don't think that Jesus ever went from town to town, you know, actually taking a literal key to the prisons and unlocking the door and letting people out. This is a metaphor. What Jesus was releasing the people from was their sin. I'm not talking about sin with a lowercase s, the things that we do, these mistakes that we make. Sin with a capital S, this need to do things, this need to fall into a certain category, to do these things that cause us to move further away from God and further away from our neighbor. Jesus came to liberate his people from sin. So I come back to this guy Zacchaeus, this wee little man. And as Jesus is walking along, he sees Zacchaeus and he says, you know, "I'm going to your house." And in doing that, he is freeing Zacchaeus from the system that binds him, the system that holds him captive. Because Zacchaeus was looking for power, he was looking for money, and he was looking to do it at any cost, even if it meant turning his back upon his own friends and family, his own people, the Jewish people. So I simply want to ask the question for us today. What holds us prisoner today? Are you a victim of addiction? Drugs, alcohol, pornography, or sex? Do these things control your life? Do they keep you from following Jesus? Do they keep you from serving God? If so, I've got good news for you. Jesus saves. Are you a victim? Are you a prisoner of racism, either on the side of the oppressed or the oppressor? I've got good news for you today. Jesus saves. Do you hate somebody? Do you hate your neighbor? Do you hate your enemies? Do you hate the people that you work with? Do you gossip? I've got good news. Jesus saves. Zacchaeus was a prisoner of power, a prisoner of wealth. And when he gave away four times what he stole from other people, when he gave away half of his wealth, he was breaking the bondage of sin, the bondage of sin that was on his life. My friends, I do believe that Jesus saves in the fact that he forgives us. He does give us that grace. But not only that, he provides a bigger salvation. He saves us from our sins. Let's pray. God, we all are sinners. We are all captive to our sins. We are all prisoners of our sins. But we are not called to simply be vampire Christians that look for your blood but don't look to change our lives. You have come to provide freedom for the captives, liberation for those who are stuck in sin. Help us, God, to seek to be free and to let others know that there is freedom for all through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.